So we're going to continue our series in Jonah, and we're going to be starting today in Jonah chapter 3, and Ainsley is going to come up and read the passage for us. So if you take out your Bibles and turn to Jonah 3, though it should be on the screen as well.
Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thanks, Ainsley. Oh, let me pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might receive wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me the front page of the Assyrian Times, the day after Jonah comes into Nineveh. Breaking news, fishy foreigner forecasts final fury. That's a strange headline for a strange story. We're now in chapter 3 of the strange book of Jonah. So let me recap the story so far. God called Jonah, a prophet of ancient Israel, to deliver a message of judgment on the city of Nineveh and to condemn its evil. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the great foreign empire that overshadowed Israel in Jonah's time. And it was known for its great violence. Nineveh was violent towards neighboring countries, and its own citizens were violent towards each other. But instead of obeying God, Jonah turned tail and ran in the opposite direction. Now, Nineveh is to the east of Israel, and Jonah hopped on a ship to go to Tarshish in the west. He fled as far away as possible from where God summoned him to go. But God wasn't done with Jonah yet. Jonah belonged to God, and God had a task for him. So God pursued Jonah in a storm, and Jonah ended up thrown into the sea. And there he began to drown, and as he drowned, he finally prayed to God. This was something he refused to do all the way until now. But at this point, he prays, and God rescues him by sending a great fish to swallow him up and keep him safe. And while inside the fish, Jonah gave thanks to God and promised to obey him next time. And so the fish vomited Jonah onto the dry land, which leads to today's passage in chapter 3, fishy foreigner forecasts final fury. Now, to unpack this episode, I've got 4 headings for us today. Heading 1, an unlikely messenger. Heading 2, an uncomfortable message. Heading 3, an unexpected miracle. and heading for an undeserved mercy. So let's begin with heading one, an unlikely messenger. Verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now in the Bible, when God wants to send a message to a group of people, he often begins by summoning someone to be his messenger. This is what happens, for example, with Moses in the Exodus, or Samuel in the period right after the Judges, or Paul in the New Testament to reach the Gentiles. And as we already saw, this is what happened at the beginning of the book of Jonah, with God summoning Jonah to be his messenger to Nineveh. Except the first time around, Jonah refused. He refused and he ran away. Now, why? Well, we weren't told back there in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, we'll have to wait until chapter 4 next time to find out exactly why. But we can take a guess already. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Jonah prophesied about the restoration of Israel's national borders. And so it's not a big stretch to imagine that Jonah was an Israelite who was proud of his nation. And he would have defined himself very clearly in opposition to Israel's enemies, including, of course, Assyria as the chief threat. Now, Assyria was a particularly evil, brutal, and violent empire. You can almost describe it as a terrorist state. Their kings, they would skin their enemies and impale them on spikes. And they boasted about their atrocities. They weren't ashamed of them. A couple of years ago, Rach and I went to England and we visited the British Museum. In the museum, we saw a very well-preserved relief. A relief is like a stone carving that covers a wall. It's a bit like stone wallpaper. And this relief had once been a part of the Assyrian king's palace in Nineveh. And it depicted the siege of a city and showed the Assyrians conquering the city and then torturing their victims, I guess, in front of the victorious Assyrian king. You see, the Assyrians weren't ashamed of their evil, but they were proud of it. And they displayed it publicly using the ancient equivalent of, I guess, Instagram. And if Assyria was an evil snake, then Nineveh was the head of that snake. Now, other Israelites prophets also spoke and wrote about Nineveh, but none had actually been commissioned by God to go preach there in person. Jonah, the patriotic prophet who must have hated the Assyrians, was the last person that we would expect to be sent as a messenger to the Assyrians. Jonah refused because he hated Nineveh and he hated the Assyrians. And yet God summoned him, an unlikely and unwilling messenger, to go. God summoned Jonah, an unlikely messenger, to go. And this is a pattern we see recurring in Scripture. God often summons those who seem unlikely. And take Moses, for example, who was described as the meekest man in the earth. When God first told Moses that he would send him to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, all Moses could do was say, "Not me, please not me, anyone but me." In fact, he complained so many times that God got annoyed at him for his whining. Or consider when the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint a new king for Israel. God passed over all of Jesse's outwardly impressive-looking sons until he chose David, the shepherd boy, the youngest of them all. Or who could have predicted that Mary, a lowly peasant girl and not some powerful queen, was chosen to be the mother of the Son of God? What about the Apostle Paul, who had previously dedicated his life to destroying Christ followers? Now, Paul describes his former self in 1 Timothy as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, and in Acts as someone who persecuted the way to the death. binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And yet this very same blasphemer and persecutor became an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle meaning in a commissioned messenger or herald. And so it was with Jonah. Even though we know very little about Jonah's background, by his actions, we know for sure that he was an unlikely choice. We know he was an unlikely choice because the first time around, he refused and he ran away. We know he was an unlikely choice because when he finally arrived in Nineveh, he had salt in his beard, seaweed in his hair, and fish sauce in his clothes, and not of the tasty Southeast Asian variety. Now, Jonah was an unlikely messenger, an unlikely choice for God's summons. Yet God chooses unlikely messengers again and again. Now, why? But so that his glory, his grace, and his mercy might be displayed, and so that no one else can claim the credit. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to his readers, and thereby to us, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And let this be a warning to those of us who are tempted to think that we are wise or powerful or noble or rich. God is not impressed by our wealth, nor our possessions, nor our influence, nor our popularity, nor our career success, nor our awards, nor our educational level, or which school we go to. God doesn't care if you're a doctor or a lawyer or got a PhD or a house in Sydney with insane land value or a successful renovation business. All he wants from us is faith, repentance, and obedience. Now, on the flip side, let this be an encouragement to those of us who think we are foolish, weak, lowly, or despised. It is in our weakness that God's power is most visible. Jonah was an unlikely messenger, but God did summon him. And after two chapters of God's dealings with him, Jonah was ready to obey the second time. Now, even now, Jonah's obedience is not perfect. We will see in chapter 4 that although he obeys in his actions, his heart is not fully there. It's a grudging obedience. But he knows better than to test God anymore. Now, God chose Jonah as his messenger, however unlikely he was. And God has chosen you as his messenger to proclaim the gospel to the people he has put in your lives. However unlikely you feel as a messenger. And there are no excuses. If Jonah, a patriotic, nationalistic prophet who hated the Ninevites and who ran in the opposite direction the first chance he got until God dragged him back, if this Jonah was chosen as God's messenger and went, then you have no excuse. And so you should embrace being an unlikely messenger of the gospel. Heading 2, an uncomfortable message. Verses 3 to 5. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God." You see, the message of God is heard not by a voice from heaven, but by the preaching of a human messenger. And notice in verse 5 how the Bible describes the response of the Ninevites. The Ninevites believed God. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. It says they believed God. God is the one who is ultimately speaking through Jonah and not Jonah himself. God speaks his message through human lips. Now, of course, the danger in this is when human leaders abuse this. The danger is when people treat everything a particular person says as the same as God's word, and they put that person on a pedestal and treat his word as gospel. Actually, the Bible says everyone is a sinner. Everyone has fallen short of God's standards. So no one particular person other than the Lord Jesus can claim that they speak with God's voice in everything that they say. Even in Jonah's case, the authority to speak on behalf of God is not a blank check. It's conditional on verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The message that I tell you. It is only when Jonah obeys God and accurately conveys what God says that Jonah speaks with the voice of God. And today, the only source that we can be sure has complete authority and is without error in all that it teaches is the Bible. And so if anyone claims that everything they say automatically has God's authority, we should be suspicious. It doesn't matter if they're the leader of a new cult or one of the elders of the church or the Pope in Rome or the preacher on Sunday, they have no legitimate claim to speak for God unless what they say is in line with God's word. That is the Bible. But on the flip side, if someone faithfully teaches what's in the Bible, then God's very own voice can be heard. And it's not just the preacher who stands at the front on a Sunday. Whenever any Christian, no matter male or female, old or young, immature or mature, truthfully says something from the Bible to another person, that's the voice of God. What a privilege this is. I urge you to speak God's words to each other more and more. Now think about this. How often are you encouraging one another from the scriptures, sharing what you've learned in your private devotion or from a Christian book or sermon or podcast? Does it even cross your mind to do this when you see one another? Why don't you take morning tea today as a chance to start doing this more? And don't see it as a burden. Don't see it as an obligation that Christians must tick off. Rather, see it for the immense privilege that it is. We get to speak the very words of God to one another. And so we see that the message of God is transmitted through human lips. Let's focus now on the content of this particular message. Verse 4. And he, that's Jonah, called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The table of Nineveh will be flipped and turned upside down. It will be destroyed and made a ruin. That's quite a hard message. It seems rather harsh. It seems rather unwelcoming. It seems rather unloving, intolerant even. But without a doubt, it is a message of judgment and condemnation. Now, is it all that Jonah said? Did he literally only say those few words? Well, probably not. It seems from the Ninevite response that Jonah must have explained that it was God who was going to judge them for their sin. So it's probably best to take this as a one-line summary of Jonah's message. Or rather, of God's message through Jonah. And this short summary highlights that the message is focused on judgment. It's not hard to imagine that Jonah was probably a little overeager to preach judgment and wrath and God's burning anger. Well, he hated Nineveh, the enemy of Israel, after all. Often when we think of Christian preachers, what comes to mind maybe is the person in the street with a megaphone gleefully telling people they're going to hell. I think that's an unfair description of Christian preachers, but in Jonah's case, it was probably accurate. But even here, we're not allowed to think that Jonah was wrong to preach God's judgment on Nineveh's sin. As we saw in verse 2, what Jonah preached was what God told him to preach. And in fact, this is what God told him to preach back in chapter 1, to call out against Nineveh's evil. The message has not changed. It's the same message. Now, in Australian society, the idea of God's judgment is incredibly distasteful. It seems intolerant, and intolerance is a capital offence. It makes people uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of judgment. We don't even like the idea of objective right and wrong. But if God exists, the Bible says he does, and if God is righteous, and the Bible says he is, then there is such a thing as objective right and wrong. Good and evil, truth and falsehood. And actually, we all know, don't we, that evil exists. We all know that the torture and murder of civilians by cruel regimes is objectively evil, or the carrying out and covering up of systemic abuse of children by institutions. We just don't like the standard of good and evil being applied to ourselves, and so we dismiss obvious cases as extreme. But the existence of extremes shows that objective morality exists. And so the Bible rightly says that we're sinners, meaning we're constantly thinking, saying, and doing things that are objectively wrong and selfish. We're constantly thinking, saying, and doing things that hurt other people and defy God. But we justify these things by dismissing morality as relative, or by telling ourselves that all things considered, we're good enough. Unfortunately, well, perhaps fortunately, the Bible is extremely clear that we are not good enough, that we are sinners, and if we're honest with ourselves, we deserve God's judgment like Nineveh did. And this makes us uncomfortable, and we resist this message. But either what the Bible says about us is true, or what we say about ourselves is true. They can't both be true. Well, thinking about judgment makes us uncomfortable. Telling other people about judgment makes us even more uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable too. But if there's a real danger, the loving thing to do is to warn people about that danger. If someone is going to walk off a cliff, the loving thing to do is to tell them about the cliff. Each one of us will die one day. And when we die, we will stand before our Maker. And the truth about us, the truth that we are sinners, the truth we tried to hide, will be revealed. And sinners who stand before a just and holy God will be judged and found guilty. And sinners who are judged and found guilty will be destroyed, just like Jonah said Nineveh would be. Now, it may seem that the message of God is all judgment and all depressing and bad news all around. But that's because the story isn't finished yet. There's more to God than wrath and judgment. There's more to hear than this uncomfortable message. Much, much more. And this leads us to heading 3, an unexpected miracle. Now, I wonder what you think of when you hear the word miracle. Perhaps you think of visible displays of power or great signs, like the 10 plagues that God brought down upon Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea in the Exodus. Or perhaps the fire from heaven that Elijah called down. And so when God spoke through Jonah and said, Nineveh shall be overthrown, then maybe you think God's miraculous power would be displayed by the destruction of Nineveh by fire from heaven, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the miraculous power of God in this instance is displayed in a radically different way. Verses 5 to 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Instead of bringing about the destruction of Nineveh, God brings about repentance. The unexpected miracle is the change in the lives of the people. And this is no less miraculous than fire from heaven. And it's no less unexpected either. Remember that the Ninevites were extraordinarily brutal people. Syria was a terrorist state, and Nineveh was the head of the stake. Not only that, but the Assyrians were non-Israelite idolaters. They weren't God's chosen people. They didn't even worship the right God. We would have expected them to respond poorly to Jonah's harsh message. We might have expected them to persecute Jonah or even torture him to death in their usual brutal ways. And yet the uncomfortable message of God was powerful enough to bring about repentance in the hearts of even these hardened sinners. And he did this without visible signs and wonders. And in verse 8, we see that presumably the Ninevites gave up their evil ways. And we don't know for how long, but long enough to testify that God's message can and does bring about unexpected change. And notice how the people of Nineveh repent. Nineveh is turned upside down. It's literally overthrown. In verse 6, we see the king of Nineveh, who was sitting on his throne and wearing a royal robe, get off the throne and remove his robe. We see the king who was in the highest place come down to the lowest place, put on sackcloth, a rough, uncomfortable material that symbolizes repentance, and sit in the ashes. The highest has become the lowest. Nineveh has been turned upside down. See, bringing repentance might not be as flashy or as outwardly impressive as fire from heaven, but it is no less an unexpected and miraculous display of God's power. Christians sometimes look back on times of spiritual revival with nostalgia. It's easy for us to think that God worked powerfully in the past, converting masses of people and changing entire generations and cultures. And however, we think that today it's hopeless. We look around at society, we see the idolatry of pleasure and material things, sexual immorality and social injustice. And we think that only fire from heaven can fix things. But if God can bring about the citywide repentance of murderous Nineveh through the preaching of one unlikely messenger, there's no reason to believe he cannot bring about fresh revival here in Auburn, in Sydney, and in the wider world. Pray for the power of God to be unleashed. Or perhaps on a personal level, you think that the only way you would believe in God is if you witnessed a miracle firsthand. You might think that only if you saw the power of God in a visible way would you believe. But let me warn you, you might be surprised. You might find yourself drawn to Jesus and his gospel, even though you don't fully understand why, even if you have seen no visible proofs. Now, if that's you, don't resist God's message. Allow it to bring repentance in your heart. In the book of Romans, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what Paul means is that when the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is preached, it brings about repentance in people. And this is the power of God, the same God who works great miracles and signs. So when you hear the gospel preached to you, don't be too surprised if you find your heart embracing Jesus, even without witnessing miraculous signs or wonders. The power of God brings about repentance. Now, don't wait for visible miracles, but understand that the miracle is already happening inside your heart. Now, what does repentance look like? Well, the Ninevites model it for us. They actively give up their evil ways. They show remorse for their wickedness. They call out to God for mercy and hope that maybe God will spare them, even though they are undeserving. You see, true repentance involves all of this. renouncing evil, showing remorse, calling for mercy, and hoping that God will spare you. And this is what daily life looks like for the Christian. Let's learn from the example of the Ninevites in their repentance. But in our case, our hope that God will spare us is not in doubt, but it is a certain hope. In 1 John 1, we see the promise, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know we will be forgiven and spared. This brings us to our final heading, heading 4, an undeserved mercy. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You see, the judgment of God is conditional on how Nineveh responds to the threat of judgment. In what way Nineveh will be overthrown, by repentance or by destruction, depends on their response. The prophet Jeremiah elsewhere makes this explicit by saying, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Now, God is willing to withhold judgment if people repent. Now, it's important to notice that this mercy is undeserved. Nineveh hasn't earned mercy by repenting. Saying sorry doesn't mean you deserve to be forgiven. There is only mercy because God wants to show mercy, and he gladly dispenses it whenever there is repentance. Now, how is this possible? How can a righteous, just, and holy God, who is a righteous, just, and holy judge, withhold judgment just because someone says they're sorry and won't do it again? And doesn't sin then go unpunished? Now, of course, we want God to forgive us when we repent, but if we think he can do this easily, well, we forget that God is a righteous judge. The Ninevites can't earn God's forgiveness by saying sorry. In Romans 3, Paul talks about how God, in his divine patience, passed over former sins. And this means that in the Old Testament, in which the book of Jonah sits, God did not fully show how he could be both righteous and forgive sins. Now, instead, he accepted repentance and he forgave, with at most an animal sacrifice. But this was only a temporary allowance. The wages of sin is death. And we saw this in chapter 1 of Jonah, that running away from God leads to destruction. Sooner or later, God would have to deal with the problem of sin and the punishment it incurs once and for all. God wants to forgive us, but God cannot ignore our sin. Now, what will God do to resolve this dilemma? Well, Jonah has already given us a hint of the solution. Remember in chapters 1 and 2 that Jonah was thrown into the sea and the storm calmed down. The symbolic death of the prophet brings deliverance for everyone else. And not only that, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, in the heart of a watery grave, 3 days and 3 nights before coming out onto dry land. And after he came onto dry land, he preached a message that brought repentance and salvation to those who heard. The key pattern here is death, 3 day burial, resurrection, and salvation through preaching. Now, Jesus himself refers to this pattern as the sign of Jonah. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees for a sign, Jesus answered, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks about is this pattern of death, 3 day burial, resurrection, and salvation through preaching. Now, in Jonah, we see a hint of the solution. However, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the full solution. What will God do about our sin and its deserved punishment? Well, the Bible says that God took our sin upon himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sin and was buried. Through his death, he willingly took the punishment we deserve. He died in our place as our substitute and our representative. And we know our sin has been dealt with because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And if we trust in him, we no longer have to worry about our deserved punishment. We receive undeserved mercy, just as Nineveh did. The sign of Jonah pointed to the salvation Jesus would accomplish through death and resurrection. There's one more aspect of the sign of Jonah that I think is often overlooked, but it's particularly relevant for us here in Auburn. And this is the fact that Jonah's preaching resulted in the repentance of non-Israelites. And this is also what happened after Jesus' resurrection. The gospel went out to the nations and is still going out to the nations. And that's where we fit in. Because none of us here, as far as I can tell, are ethnically Jewish. But the gospel has come to us nonetheless. How strange it is that here in Auburn, a largely, though in the goodness of God not exclusively, Chinese gathering of immigrants to Australia and their children, should read the book of Jonah, an ancient Israelite prophet, and worship Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. So strange. But of course, this too is the sign of Jonah. Salvation extends to us Gentiles also, prefigured in the repentance of Nineveh, and fulfilled in the one multiracial, multi-ethnic, multilingual church. So that at the end of time, there will, in John's words, be a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your undeserved mercy that comes through the gospel. Send us unlikely messengers out in the power of the Spirit to share your message, however uncomfortable it is. Keep producing miracles of repentance in those whom we expect the least. For Jesus' sake, amen.